Our scripture reading this morning comes from Philippians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, and I will be reading for us verses 12 through 26. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. My sermon for this morning will focus particularly on verse 20 and the theme there, but we'll be drawn from that passage in its entirety. So we'll read Philippians chapter 1 then, verses 12 through 26. Hear then the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given me by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that, through my being with you again, your joy in Christ will overflow on account of me. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we are grateful for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We are grateful, Father, for how it penetrates into our heart and how it encourages us, shows us how we may live before you in light of your love for us. We pray, Father, that you would nourish and strengthen us by it this morning and encourage us, that you would direct us and provide for all of our needs according to your good pleasure. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, his circumstances, which we've read briefly about in this passage, his circumstances were of a kind that naturally produce reflection, sponsor reflection by most anyone, about meaning, about purpose, about what is most important in life. Because as Paul wrote this letter, he wrote from prison, facing the imminent possibility of his own death. And as he writes to this dear and beloved congregation in Philippi, a congregation that Paul shows particularly marked affection for in this letter, a congregation who had supported him over the years, financially and otherwise, as he wrote to them, this prospect of his own death elicits from him what I think are some very remarkable and profound reflections about what it all means for him as a Christian. And as he does so, Paul rejoices at being able to honor Christ, whether by his life or by his death. He says that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. and that he is torn between these two things, whether to remain on earth in the body in order to help and serve the Philippians further, or to depart and be with Christ, which he knows to be very much better. And though death for a Christian holds the greater benefit, he nevertheless says that he is resolved, if he is able, to go on living, to remain with them for the sake of his ministry among Christ's people. Now, just from this brief summary, I think we can readily see how Paul, in the face of death, displays a remarkable calm, a remarkable peace. He sees himself quite clearly poised between two good things, life or death, either of which he will accept with rejoicing. Now, I would guess this morning that for most of us, these statements from Paul are quite familiar. Probably this passage itself is quite familiar. You may have heard it many times. And sometimes it happens for us that when things are familiar, we lose sight of just how profound they are, just how remarkable they are, or unique. Their true power may, for us, in our own minds at least, seem to fade as they become so familiar. But if we step back for a moment, and we take a moment to contrast what Paul says here in this passage about death and about life with other viewpoints in our world about death and life, we may be reminded just what a treasure this confession in Philippians 1 is. In fact, I would suggest to you that a contrast between Paul's teachings on the one hand and those of other unbelieving teachers on the other would have been quite evident, quite clear to the Philippians themselves as they originally read this letter. The Philippians, you will remember, were relatively new converts to the Christian faith. They had been converted out of paganism, and they lived in a world where the common and accepted views of both life and death were very different than Paul's own. And so I think what he says to them here would have stuck out to them greatly. In fact, we can say more than this. In the ancient Roman Empire, in which, of course, Paul lived, many other people were also writing letters on the same topic that Paul here treats in this passage. The topic, as they spoke of it, of how to face death nobly and with confidence. Probably the most well-known of those ancient writers who wrote on this topic was the pagan politician and orator Seneca. Seneca was an ancient Roman senator who lived at basically the same time as the Apostle Paul, lived in Rome. And while there's no reason to think that Paul knew Seneca directly, though they were contemporaries, and though Paul here probably writes the letter from the letter to the Philippians from Rome itself, while there's no reason to think that Paul knew Seneca directly, if you read Philippians very closely, there is every reason to think that Paul knew just that kind of teaching that Seneca espoused. What Seneca wrote on the topic of life and death and on many other topics was really the wisdom of the day. He was considered to be the brightest of the bright. He was considered to be the main authority or one of the main authorities on such topics. And we have even to this day things that he wrote, letters that he wrote, letters of pastoral advice and encouragement to people in his own day, unbelievers, that greatly resemble what Paul himself writes to the Philippians. And as I said, it even appears on close reading that Paul probably is going head to head with the very kinds of teachings that we see in Seneca's writings, which many in his own day regarded as the best explanation. So what we can do then this morning, I'm suggesting, is we can help ourselves understand, appreciate anew the cutting edge of what Paul says in this letter by placing Paul and Seneca alongside one another as they speak to the same topics. Paul, I think, intended for the Philippians to hear his letters this way, this particular letter this way. And in so doing, I think, we may step back and appreciate anew the amazing hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The grandeur of what Paul says, the profound wisdom that is yours alone in Jesus Christ, that can transform how we understand both death and life. Now, in one of his most well-known letters, the unbelieving senator Seneca wrote to an acquaintance of his named Marcia, a noblewoman that he knew, was a friend. And he writes because Marcia has recently lost her dear young son to an untimely death. The boy was quite young, from what we understand. And after a bit of time had passed, Seneca wrote to Marcia a fairly extensive letter to urge that she stop mourning for her son, that she regain her composure and her dignity and her self-mastery. He wanted to help Marcia face death with greater resoluteness. And so he went to great lengths to explain to her what he thinks would happen after death. What does death hold for a person? And therefore, in light of that, how ought she to live in the meantime? Very similar to what Paul says here. We can notice that what Paul says and what Seneca says are, formally speaking, very similar. Both Paul and Seneca seek to instill in their readers a confidence in the face of death. Yet at the same time, when we dig deeper to see why ought their readers to be confident, why do they think there should be confidence in the face of death, we find that these two men are worlds apart. They could not be more different. For our purposes this morning, then, I'd like to highlight for us three ways in which we see clearly the difference between belief and unbelief on the topic of death and of life. And we can do so by asking three questions, both of Paul and of Seneca. First, what really is the problem with death? Why is it such a big deal? What is the problem? Secondly, what is the solution to this problem? How do we resolve it? And thirdly, how should we live this present life in the meantime? In view of death and what we believe about it, how ought we to live life? And I think that by answering these questions, we will be faced again with the glory of our Savior. For Paul says that his entire purpose in life and in death is simply to honor Christ. And in that, he has abundant and entire meaning. So first then, we'll ask the question, what really is the problem with death? What is there that concerns us about it? Now, like many others, both in the ancient world and in today's world, Seneca viewed human death as something which was in itself morally neutral, a commonplace biological event, similar to what we see in the animal world, the mere expiration, passing away of an animal body, which is in and of itself of no consequence. For Seneca, when their bodies pass away, individual human spirits simply detach themselves from the body and return to the state of rest and happiness that he believes everyone enjoyed even before they were born. A sort of return to soul happiness, as it were. So Seneca says then in this letter that he wrote to Marcia the following, quote, "Death is a release from all suffering, a boundary beyond which our ills cannot pass. It restores us to that peaceful state in which we lay before we were born. Death is neither a good nor an evil." End of quote. Seneca then seeks to assure Marcia that death is a moral neutrality. Just as blind fate once placed a human spirit into a mortal body, so the end of bodily life is also predetermined by fate, he believes, and is neither good nor evil. It is neither here nor there. It is simply what happens. By implication, then, the only problem that people face in death is if they fear it. Death is not a problem in itself, Seneca supposes, as many others do, unless you think it is. The problem is all in your mind. Now, already here, simply asking what is the problem with death itself, we see a very strong and important contrast to the Christian understanding of death. In Paul's teaching and throughout Scripture, death is by no means morally neutral. It is quite the opposite. It is a morally reprehensible result of personal sin and hostility toward God, the Creator, beginning from Adam and Eve's first sin. So Paul says in Romans 5 and chapter 12 that just as sin entered the world through one man, of course that man being Adam, and death entered the world through sin, so death came to all men because all sinned. Apart from any further act of intervention on God's part, then, human death is the permanent tarnishing, the degrading, the conquering of man, the defacing and defeating of the one creature in the world whom God says he created in his own image, after his own likeness, to display his own glory. Paul often speaks about death then as a conquering enemy. In that same passage in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 21, he says that sin reigns in death. Death is the victory of sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, then, Paul also says that death is that last remaining enemy still to be defeated upon Christ's return. Now, friends, it is important for us to see this morning the true problem of death as the Bible describes it for us. For one thing, seeing this problem helps us to avoid trivializing the grief that we come upon in death, as Seneca does. Death is not a natural and inevitable thing. Death is not morally neutral. It is an evil in this world. And it is right that we despise it. It is right that we grieve over it. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13 that Christians do not grieve like unbelievers who have no hope. That is true, of course. But even though our grief is different from that of unbelievers because we have hope, still, we do grieve. And we are right to do so. We can remember that Jesus Christ himself, on one of the main occasions in which he himself wept, was over the death of his friend, Lazarus. In that shortest verse of the Bible, Jesus wept. In fact, Christians of all people should see the real and true problem of death most clearly. If the universe came into existence by mere chance and life happened to evolve out of the slime of the sea, as many believe in our day, then grieving over death makes no real sense at all. Death, on an evolutionary model, would simply be a return to nothingness, where we all began anyway. But for Christians, we understand that life does not begin or end in nothingness. So we do not trivialize or minimize the problem. Death is an invasive and grievous presence in God's creation. So we do not minimize death or trivialize it. Beyond this, the true problem with death is also important to see so that we can avoid being man-centered. The true problem of death is important to see to avoid man-centeredness. For Seneca, and for Marcia, and for most unbelievers, the only problem with death is how it affects people. The entirety of their concern revolves solely around themselves and their fellow humans. Either the loss of a son is great human anguish, as Marcia believes it is, and rightly so to a certain extent, or human death is simply a happy escape back to undisturbed human bliss, as Seneca believes it is. But for both of them, the entire issue turns not on God's image, nor on the vindication of God's glory, but only and entirely on the quality of human experience. If death is simply and solely an obstacle to human enjoyment, then all that is needed to respond to death is some way to enjoy life anyway. To believe in some kind of silver lining, or to distract ourselves from our sorrows with other pleasures or vices or platitudes. Indeed, I think we see that this is basically the way non-Christians typically deal with death. Empty phrases of consolation, hollow Hallmark regrets, awkward silence, avoidance, distractions, vague assertions that somehow, some way, the deceased is, quote, in a better place. All simply really trying to placate how we feel about death and going no deeper. Of course, that is all that is really needed if the whole problem is simply our discomfort, if the whole problem revolves entirely around ourselves. But Christians, on the contrary, know that death is a problem not simply or even in the first place because of what it does to people themselves, but first and foremost because of God's own glory. The crucial nature of the problem of death, as Paul sees it, is theocentric, God-centered, not man-centered. Death is a problem, first and foremost, because it is the conquest of God's own image, a victory for Satan's opposition to the manifestation of God's glory and the realization of God's fellowship with humanity. Paul understands, as we must understand, that death is a problem so big, it cannot simply be politely papered over or avoided or ignored. We cannot simply deal with it at the level of our discomfort. No, death must be dealt with by being reversed, by being overcome. And in this we see just one of the ways that the Christian message of the Apostle Paul differs from unbelief. So we must then understand the true problem of death, on the one hand, that was first, and then secondly, we must understand also then, in contrast to that, or against that background, secondly, what is the solution to death? Here again, what is the solution? When considering this, believing Paul and unbelieving Seneca come into direct conflict. They could not be more different. For Seneca, since the problem of death is only mental or emotional, the solution to the problem is simply rationalization or explaining it away. And so along these lines, Seneca addresses Marcia's very poignant situation, very grievous circumstance of the loss of her son, with empty coping mechanisms, much as we would see done today on many pop psychology approaches. If, he says, Marcia really thinks about it, she would know that really she's better off now that her son has died, because now she is able to enjoy him more than when he was alive. After all, he says, he literally says this, her son's memory is always there at her disposal. It is as if her son has all the time in the world for her now. Unlike during his energetic little life when he was running here and there. I promise he says that. What vanity, friends. I should take this part out of the sermon. I can't ever get past it. What trivializing of a mother's sorrow. Quite to the contrary, Paul's steadfastness in the face of death, more than that, his rejoicing in the face of death, is due not to mental games, but to something real, something historical, an actual concrete solution to death's true problem. You see, seeing clearly the deep problem of death, still, Paul does not just cope, but he even rejoices because of the victorious work of God in Christ Jesus' death and resurrection. Notice how Paul's gaze is fixed entirely on his Savior. He says, quote, if I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two, for I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Paul's focus is entirely centered upon that new thing that has been accomplished in the world, the new event of God's own doing, that there is now, since Christ's resurrection, for the very first time in the history of the universe, a resurrected and exalted man in heaven. Not only that, but a resurrected and exalted man in heaven who is not there for himself alone, but acts as our mediator before God. There is now one man in and for whom death is already entirely defeated, eliminated, reversed. Because Christ, when he was raised, was not raised the way Lazarus was raised. Back to life in this world, life as usual, life which would once again, someday for Lazarus, eventually end in death again. No, for Christ, he has been raised and glorified, transformed, taken out of the dominion of death in its entirety, removed from the district of its power. And in this, death itself has been, for the first time and in a decisive way, defeated. The power of death, Romans 6 teaches, no longer has any hold over Jesus Christ. And this has been done not only for his own sake, as the incarnate second Adam, but also for ours as well, for all who call upon his name. Christ, Paul says, is the first fruits, the beginning portion of that resurrection, which we all hold as our own hope to participate in. And so in Christ, the certainty of that resurrection is guaranteed for us. In fact, it has been begun. The resurrection has started in Jesus Christ. As 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive." And now while Paul and we ourselves will not enjoy the ultimate blessing of embodied resurrection life until after Christ returns, still, here in our passage, Paul's great consolation in life is informed by that same resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus. And so his great consolation is entirely different than that of the world of unbelief. It is to depart and be with the one who has been raised for his sake and for yours. To be with that one who ever lives above to intercede for you and who is there to greet you upon death and has secured your future resurrection as well. The Christian hope, we are saying, friends, does not consist in empty words of well-wishing or distraction. The Christian gospel is not a coping mechanism. The Christian hope is a gospel, by which we mean it is good news. It is news about something that has happened in the world as God has entered into the human situation, participated in it by his Son, and then reversed it. Reversed its misery and its grief in the death and resurrection of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That is an entirely different kind of solution. And notice once again with me how when Paul voices his hope, when he speaks to the Philippians about what exactly his hope is, his focus is not man-centered. The problem is not man-centered, at least not exclusively so, not in the first place. And the solution, the hope, is not man-centered either. Paul is very instructive for us at this point, I think. Notice that when he turns to what will happen after death, his focus, his attention, is not on those lesser things, even those very good things that death will in fact bring for a Christian. Things that he could well have talked about, things that other parts of Scripture do talk about, things for which we rightly rejoice, and yet which are not the entirety of the matter, which are not even really the crux of the matter for us. For example, his attention in this passage is not focused on rest from his labors. That's a good thing. It's a thing for which we look forward, for which we give thanks to the Lord that it will come one day. Rest from labor or freedom from future suffering. Death, of course, does bring these things for the Christian, and we thank God for them. But at the same time, I think we can be challenged today by Paul's particular focus, his Christ-centered, God-centered, and not man-centered focus in this passage. What he calls primarily to our attention here is not the variety of various good things that may come about in death, but on the giver of that variety of things. To depart, he says, is better by far, specifically and particularly because to depart is to be with Christ. All other things, by comparison, diminishing in their importance. You see, seeing fellowship with God as our reward, fellowship with God Himself as our chief reward, contrasts so sharply, so directly with the man-centeredness of our own day, and even, I think, the self-centeredness, the natural self-centeredness of our own hearts. Too often, even well-meaning Christians effectively reduce the gospel to a matter of personal improvement or personal advantage, as if the whole focus of religion is on improving our own lot in life, or perhaps our own lot in death. But the gospel, friends, is not merely what some would call something like eternal fire insurance, designed simply or primarily for people to escape the discomforts of hell. Again, it is that, but it is not simply or first and foremost that. The gospel's scope is much bigger. It is upon our God in particular. To attract an unbeliever to the gospel and to Christianity simply, as it were, for the sake of their own personal gain, it's a very dangerous oversimplification. It has a grain of truth in it, and yet it risks losing perspective almost in its entirety. After all, how is one to become a Christian solely for one's own gain and then live as a Christian, bearing one's cross daily for God's glory? It's quite a sharp transition. Yes, indeed, the gospel entails many benefits for us and for those we thank God. But its scope and its purpose are not oriented merely toward those things, the things which are for our own enjoyment. Rather, we say that the gospel has one great and chief end, that we would glorify God and that we would enjoy Him forever. In an age today of great narcissism and materialism, we must say, friends, with Paul, as he does in Philippians 3, that we too, as he does, count everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and wishing to be found in Him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us lift our faces with the Apostle Paul beyond the immediacy of our own experience to our Savior, fuller fellowship with whom is our one great hope and privilege compared to anything else. And let us even this morning ask the Lord that He would sensitize our hearts to want to know Him more than so often we do, to see more clearly with the eyes of faith the one man in the universe whose friendship is perfect, whose faithfulness is matchless, whose sacrifice for us is beyond comprehension, and to want to be with that man, to be with that friend, to be with our Savior, all other things paling by comparison. We need then to strive to have this sort of Christ-centered faith that Paul instructs us in this passage. So we've seen then the problem of death and something of the solution to death. And so we come then thirdly to ask, as we look ahead to being with Christ and to this one great reward, thirdly, what are we to make of this life in the meantime? If the problem of death is so great, and yet the solution to death is so real and tangible and concrete and historical, how then are we to live in the meantime? Paul's message to the Philippians differs from unbelief, not just about death itself, but just as much and just as pointedly about life in the meantime, here and now, the life we live, in light of these other two things that he has taught us. You see, in Seneca's view, and in the view of so many unbelievers, bodily life in this world is an accident of fate, of pure chance, after which disembodied spirits simply return to their previous state of undisturbed bliss. Which is to say that Seneca has no eschatology. Seneca has no end goal in mind that makes any sense of that which we've just come through in life. We're not going anywhere other than where we started out. There is, in his view, no ultimate climax toward which all of creation and your own life is moving. What then is the point of life? What then is the point of history, or of creation itself, or of your suffering, or your sacrifice, or your service, if, when all is said and done, everything simply returns to a previous state where it all began? For Seneca, the world and human spirits will be entirely the same after all of our suffering as it was before. Nothing will have been accomplished. Nothing will be new. Life, then, really simply amounts to an inconvenient detour, a sometimes interesting but more often aggravating happenstance. And from this vantage point, then, Seneca has the audacity to tell Marcia that her son's early death was really enviable. Quote, "If therefore the happiest lot, the very best situation, is not to be born at all, the next best, I think, is to have a brief life, and then by death to be restored quickly to the original state." End quote. Now, in contrast to that kind of meaninglessness, the meaninglessness of unbelief, the Apostle Paul engenders in us, in this passage, an entirely different perspective. One that is oriented to the good of others, and ultimately to the honor of Christ his Savior in and through this very life, with all of its aggravations, with all of its details, with all of its complexities. Once again, then, Paul's personal condition, himself as an individual, does not dominate his viewpoint, as it so often does our own. To the contrary, he says, if I am to go on living in the body, it will mean useful labor for me. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Remarkably, service to others pulls Paul toward this life. But it is also not as if Paul faces here a dilemma between human good on the one hand and fellowship with Christ on the other. It is not as if he is facing a choice between people and God. No, for Paul, both his service to others in this life and his departure in death, both are for Christ's sake. As he says in verse 20, his great prayer and desire is that Christ might be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. The tension for Paul is not between people and God, but between serving God's people for Christ's honor on the one hand, or departing and being with Christ himself on the other. And what a glorious, freeing perspective this is on life, a perspective that far transcends the self-absorption of ordinary, worldly human wisdom. When pressed by the approach of death, what exudes from the Apostle Paul's heart and into this letter is neither fear on the one hand, nor escapism on the other, but rejoicing in the Savior who has purchased him and therefore in whose service he has true and abiding meaning, no matter what his immediate future holds. Here, brothers and sisters, is a brilliant example for us to follow. In Philippians 3, verse 17, Paul tells the Philippians, as he tells us through them, to imitate him as he imitates Christ. And we ought to do this with great joy, for we too have this very same hope as Paul, both to live and to die for our Savior, who emptied himself on our behalf. As Paul urges in Philippians 2, just a chapter over, let us have the same mind in us as was also in Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing and took the form of a servant much like what Paul sees himself as in relationship to the Philippians, and much like we ought to see ourselves as in relation to one another and to the world around us. We need to be encouraged then to view life in this way and to take the Apostle Paul's own words on our lips. You too should say with Paul that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Clearly, just as Paul differed in such striking fashion from the wisdom of his own day, so we too must differ in striking fashion from the wisdom of our own. As in ancient Rome, so today, philosophers, poets, musicians, ordinary workaday folks, each have their own reflection or opinion on the inevitability of human death. Oftentimes, too, present-day solutions are really very similar to those of the ancient world. People today may not believe in a return to the spirit realm. They may not even believe in spirits, as Seneca did. But still, their basic message is often, in its essence, just the same. You are born from the pure accident of evolution, and your life will simply end in the nothingness of death. Therefore, accept your animal mortality. You're simply more complex than the other beasts. Free yourself from the fear or the superstition of religion, the shackles of supposed faith of our fathers, and live for the present moment. Seize the day. That is all there is, after all. This is the basic message of much modern day philosophy, as well as much of the popular media around us, and even what you may hear essentially in other terms around the water cooler at work or as you walk through the mall or what have you. Brothers and sisters, in response to this supposedly enlightened, supposedly sophisticated message of freedom that our age offers to the world, we must ask our unbelieving world what good their supposed freedom from religion does. Free for what purpose? Live toward what end? What value is there in this supposedly liberating secularism? If, as one of our own poets has offered, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, then the Apostle Paul knows as well as anyone what to do. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15:32. Or as one British rock band recently sang repeatedly in their chorus, time goes on. There's nothing we can do but do what we love to. At work, at school, in the mall, on TV, this is what we confront. Aimless pleasure seeking, is it not? A more sophisticated form of animal life that is governed by every fleshly desire and fills our newspapers with increasingly bizarre and tragic stories that multiply every week. For what purpose should one live this random life? With what sense of meaning should one face death? Who can say? God can. And He has said in Jesus Christ, the death of Christ as your representative and His resurrection as first fruits from the dead gives meaning to your present and your future. These truths that we confess from Scripture about our Savior are not for us simply some lifeless point of formal orthodoxy. No, friends, they are a source of life and a continuing hope. All of your hopes are found only in Christ, who died for your sins and was raised for your justification. In Him, every detail of your life is caught up in a transcendent purpose. And so in Him there is true, meaningful, permanent, lasting, real consolation. Because both life and death have a glorious, God-centered goal. In Christ, life is not a random coincidence. Rather, history and your own lives, even your very persons, your very bodies, are that through which God produces service to Himself and others, and that in which He will one day openly display His glorious and all-sufficient resurrection power. We do not grasp onto life with hopeless fear, nor do we squander away our lives as if they were a meaningless delay. To be sure, we may wrestle, we may struggle with God's providence to us or to our loved ones as we face death. And yet, even as we struggle, we find ourselves, even now and into the future, in the hands of our Savior. And that makes all the difference. ultimately, we strive for Christ's honor in all things, and we rejoice in whatever His mysterious will brings to each one of us, if only we may honor Him with our lives and be with Him in death. In vivid contrast, then, to the wisdom of this world, friends, the death of a human being is a real problem that far transcends how we feel about it. But